Now, again, we've got a substantial section to get through that is full of good things, and I do urge you to read it for yourselves after this meeting if you have not read it already. I want to talk under three headings. I want, first of all, to try and give you a very brief structural plan of the second section of Isaiah. That's chapters 40 to 66. Now, we started looking at that section last week, so I just want to say a few brief things about that as a whole. Then we'll try and give you a survey of the chapters we're handling tonight, that's 44 to 48. And then we're going to look at the substance of those chapters, that is to say, some of the main teachings that are good for our souls. Right then, a structural plan of Isaiah 40 to 66. Now you remember that we have now entered that second section of the book of Isaiah. And we said when we tried to give a little overview of Isaiah as a whole, that this is what we might call the New Testament section of Isaiah. It begins in chapter 40 with John the Baptist, and it ends in chapter 66 with the new heavens and the new earth. So in a sense, it compasses New Testament truth. And the thing to notice about it is that it does fall into three sections of nine chapters each. And there's a little formula that marks them out. Now Howard, who in his own words has been a good boy and read the passage in advance, directed our attention to the formula at the gospel meeting. Here's the first example of it. Chapter 48, verse 22. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. That comes at the end of nine chapters. Then you go another nine chapters and you come to chapter 57, verse 21, and here it is again. Look, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So we have the same refrain, breaking up another stretch of nine chapters. And the final stretch of nine chapters, which ends with chapter 66, of course, ends not with exactly the same phrase, but a graphic description of what happens to the wicked. Look at verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Do you notice that? The three stretches of nine chapters each end saying something very solemn about the wicked, about unbelievers, about those who refuse to come into the good of God's blessings in the Lord Jesus. And furthermore, if you look at these three sets of nine chapters, you'll find there's a kind of thematic development. We can't do this in detail, but can I suggest to you that chapters 40 to 48 concentrate on the restoration of Israel, especially its bringing back from Babylonian captivity and its gathering in a yet future day. The second stretch of nine chapters, that's 49 to 57, focus upon the person and work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And the final nine chapters, 58 to 66, look at the ultimate universal blessing of this planet. And now, therefore, have you worked it out that the middle chapter of the middle section, that's the second stretch of nine chapters, the middle chapter of that stretch of nine chapters is chapter 53. So right at the heart of this wonderful New Testament section of Isaiah, we've got that greatest of all Old Testament chapters about the Lord Jesus. And if you want the central verse, then it's Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right at the very center of Isaiah's prophecy of comfort for Israel and blessing for the planet is one of the crispest presentations of man's sinfulness and God's salvation through a substitute. There it is, Isaiah 53 verse 6. Of course, we'll go onto that in further detail, God willing, next week. The second thing to notice generally about this stretch of chapters 40 to 66 is that you meet three servants. Three servants. 14 times God speaks about my servant in Isaiah. Well, there's Israel the nation, chapter 44, verse 1. We read it together a moment ago. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant. Verse 2, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. So the nation of Israel is described as God's servant nation, chosen to serve and worship Jehovah. Secondly, come to verse 26 of that same chapter. And quite clearly here, the servant is not the nation as a whole. It's what we might call the godly remnant of the nation. It is, in fact, the prophet. God that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. Notice how servant and messengers are obviously parallel to one another. So the servant there is not the nation as a whole, but those who have a confidence in Jehovah and speak out his word. Someone like Isaiah. But we go on further. In fact, we go backwards, first of all. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold. That's the Lord Jesus. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold my servant shall deal prudently. That's the Lord Jesus. Chapter 53, verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So we're narrowing down, if you like. There's the nation as a whole, chosen to be God's servant nation upon this earth. But the nation as a whole, of course, turned its back on God. And there was a remnant of those who truly knew the Lord within the nation of Israel. They're spoken then of as the servant. But finally, it narrows right down to one who cannot fail. The only person who can perfectly fulfill all God's will, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, let's move on now to a quick survey of our chapters for this evening. 44 to 48, our five chapters. Well, we've noticed in the past, haven't we, when looking at Isaiah, that Isaiah doesn't present us with a systematic and logical unfolding of his message. He's not writing in the way that Paul does to the Romans, or whoever it is does to the Hebrews. It's not the kind of book that you can divide up into a systematic unfolding argument in that way. He tends to repeat and to develop basic truths and keep coming back to them. But I think there are three basic ideas that we can notice in our five chapters here. I've made them all begin with D. First of all, there is deliverance, the deliverance of Israel. Then the defeat of Babylon, the nation that takes Israel captive. And finally, the discipline of God's people, the disciplining of God's people by God. Chapter 44 and 45, on the whole, we could call the deliverance of Israel. Because the whole point in these chapters is to show that unlike the idols that the nations worship, Israel's God is a living God and he is able to carry out all his purposes for the nation. And he's going to rescue them from Babylonian captivity. And furthermore, he's going to do it for a man called Cyrus. Chapter 44, verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. So God was going to use a pagan leader to accomplish his purposes. Look at chapter 45, verse 13. Still speaking about Cyrus, I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, Cyrus was going to liberate the Jews who were captive in Babylon and allow them to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. So that's one major idea going through our five chapters, deliverance. And it focuses perhaps on chapters 44 and 45. Secondly, defeat. Chapters 46 and 47. Those chapters primarily focus on Babylon. Chapter 46 is about judgment on the idols of Babylon. There they are named in chapter 46, verse 1. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. And the idols representing these gods are trundling away on bullock carts, going off into captivity because Cyrus the Persian has taken over the Babylonian Empire. So all those gods come to nothing. Judgment on Babylon's idols. And then in chapter 47, judgment on Babylon's inhabitants. Look at verse 1, chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. So we're talking about the city of Babylon, a representative figure speaking of the inhabitants of that city as a whole. And were we to go through that chapter, we haven't got time to do it, you'd notice some of the things that God singles out as displeasing to him in the city of Babylon. For example, let's just point out some of them. Verse 8. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Notice it was a city given up to pleasure. It was a city desperately seeking all kinds of things to fill its mind, to fill its ears, to fill its eyes. Just like cities today, isn't it? Totally devoted to pleasure seeking. And you know, if you're totally devoted to pleasure seeking, you've got no time for God. And Babylon is going to be judged. At the same time, in the same verse, do you notice it dwells carelessly? My margin says confidently. It's marked by self-confidence. Oh dear, we can't have confidence in ourselves. Sometimes, of course, in this world, it seems to be a terribly good thing to be self-confident. When you go for a job interview, you know, you don't want to sit there biting your nails and trembling in front of the panel of interviewers. You want to look as if at least you can hold yourself together and not collapse in a babbling heap on the ground. But you know, in the things of God, self-confidence has got to go out the window, because our confidence has got to be in God. Right? And then, of course, it's a city that's terribly proud of itself. Do you notice the way it speaks in its heart? I am, and none else beside me. What does that remind you of? That reminds you of the way that God speaks in earlier chapters. I am the first, I am the last, there is none beside me, says God. And here's Babylon, speaking of man's self-deification, saying, I am. This takes you right back, doesn't it, to Genesis 3, when Satan says, ye shall be as God. The self deification of man. This, I suppose, is what the so-called New Age movement is basically all about. But it's at the root of all error from the very, very beginning. Man puts himself on a pedestal and Babylon says, I am. But you see, we're not as big as we think we are. My plumber bought me a calendar the other day. That's because I've been using these plumbers for a bit and they feel they've got to give me something. So he brought me a calendar with a little thought for the day on it. And Thursday's thought, it's a change from choice cleanings, Thursday's thought was, a man is as old as he feels, but never as important. You think about that one. Terribly discouraging. A man is as old as he feels, but never as important. Well, the city of Babylon thought it was terribly important, and it wasn't. Verse 10, here's another thing. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness, thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. So Babylon had plenty of education. Lots of universities. You know, the Caledonian University of Babylon. And the University of Babylon, that would be the real one. Plenty of education, plenty of wisdom and knowledge, but it perverts. Plenty of commerce, look at verse 15. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast laboured, even thy merchants. It was a trading city. Oh, he had plenty of money, plenty of things, plenty of goods, materialism rampant. But Babylon was going to be defeated. And then finally, in chapter 48, the disciplining of Israel. Because, you see, God used that wicked city of Babylon to persecute, to take captive, to oppress the people of Israel. Look, please, at chapter 48 and verse 10. God says to Israel, behold, I have refined thee, but not as silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And if you want to know why God had to refine them, then you read the first 8 verses of chapter 48. And we're going to go through those in a moment. Now, in all this, Isaiah's outlook is absolutely miraculous. Let's just stop to notice this very clearly. What is Isaiah seeing? Now, Isaiah is writing, presumably, perhaps, during the reign of Hezekiah at this stage. And during the reign of Hezekiah, Judah is still safely established in its land. Its temple is standing, its cities are standing. Babylon was not yet the great empire that it was going to be. But what does Isaiah foresee? He foresees the Babylonian captivity of Judah, which would take place years later. And he writes as if that captivity is actually taking place. Look, please, at chapter 47 and verse 6. God speaking to Babylon, "I was wroth with my people, I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand." So God speaks there as if Judah has already been given over into the hand of Babylon. But it hadn't happened yet when Isaiah was writing. He projects into the future and he foresees the Babylonian captivity. He goes even farther and he foresees the Persian defeat of Babylon and the release of Israel. Look at chapter 48 and verse 14. Speaking again about Cyrus. "All ye, assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him, he will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous." So there was someone coming who would mete out God's anger on the Babylonians. So we're going even further into the future. Then we go further still, and we look ahead to something that hasn't happened yet. We look ahead to the coming back of the Lord Jesus to rescue Israel from its enemies in a future day. Look at chapter 44 and verse 23. This kind of language goes way beyond the return from Babylonian captivity. Look at it. "Sing ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." Oh, this is not just a temporary return from Babylonian captivity. This is something much, much bigger. Look at chapter 45, verse 14. This hasn't happened yet. "Thus saith the Lord, the labour of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, Israel, and they shall be thine, and they shall come after thee, in chains shall they come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God." In other words, Gentile nations are going to recognise that God is in the midst of Israel. It hasn't happened yet. The coming of Messiah to rescue Israel. Always remember when you read about Babylon in the Old Testament and judgments upon it, that Babylon turns up again in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Those judgments have not yet happened. And he looks further ahead still to the establishment of universal blessing. Chapter 45, verse 22. Now we take this as a gospel verse. But I believe that this really finds its fulfillment in the millennial age. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely, shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come." This is like Isaiah 2. Isn't it? The nations going up to Jerusalem to acknowledge the living God in the midst of Israel. The establishment of universal blessing. Oh, it hasn't happened yet. Look at chapter 45, verse 8. Isn't this wonderful? "Drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." Has that happened? Is that happening? Never. Look at our planet. All this has yet to be. So Isaiah's outlook is absolutely amazing. He looks ahead, ahead, ahead. So let's focus then on what I'm going to call the substance of our five chapters. And there are three major themes that I would like to try to explore. First of all, the greatness of God. And then the indestructibility of Israel. And finally, the character of Christ. Now, the greatness of God. Come with me to Psalm 135. It struck me very recently that Psalm 135 is very much like the chapters we're reading. Look at this, Psalm 135, verse 5 and 6. This sounds just like Isaiah. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." There's the God of infinite greatness and power who accomplishes his purposes. Well now, when we look at what Isaiah says about the greatness of God, we must never forget that in one sense everything stems from chapter 6. Don't forget, will you, that Isaiah knows the God he's writing about. Isaiah is not writing a technical systematic theology. He's writing about the God that he knows. He's had a vision in chapter 6 of the awesomeness and the immensity of Jehovah. Just come back to one thing about that vision in chapter 6. I remember this being pointed out years ago, and I thought this afternoon I'd check it up to see that it was right. You occasionally hear preachers say things, and you think, well, that sounds good. But you need to check them up just to make sure that they know what they're talking about. Now, chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now, I think it was John Heading who said this years ago, probably, I think, when I was a student. And he spoke about the word train. And he said the word train here simply means the hem of a garment. So I thought, right, let's check him out. So I looked it up. And he's absolutely right. It's the word that occurs for the first time in the Old Testament in Exodus 28, and it's describing the hem of the priest's garment, on which were bells and pomegranates. Exodus 28, verse 33. "And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about upon the hem." Now, you know what a hem is? I'm not very good at these sort of things. I mean, I don't understand hems. Turnips I can understand. But hems, I don't understand. But we've got a fair idea. It's the bottom part of the garment that's sewn up, you know, to make it neat and tidy and secure and so that things won't fray and stuff like that. So you come to Isaiah chapter 6, and look, please, how big God is. "He is sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the hem of his garment filled the temple." Now, the Holy of Holies was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. 20 cubits is about 30 feet high. Now, you're getting some idea of the immensity of the vision of God that Isaiah sees. The hem of his skirt, of his garment, fills the Holy of Holies and beyond. And God himself is so awesome and amazing and magnificent that Isaiah is down on his face. So bear that in mind, please, when we talk about the greatness of God. God's greatness is seen in various ways in these chapters, but all I'm going to do is to draw your attention to his titles. God's names, remember, are an index of what he is. Look at chapter 48 and verse 9. And notice the parallelism. Hebrew poetry is very helpful. It interprets itself because one line acts in parallel to another. Verse 9, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off." So my name and my praise are in parallel. What is God's name? God's name is a summation of all that he is in himself. What is God's praise? That for which he is worshipped and adored. So God's name, when we know that, what happens? We praise him. Because to know God's name is to appreciate what he is. And it means instinctively we will burst forth into praise. Right, let's trace some of these names very quickly. First of all, chapter 44, verse 1, he is the Lord, block capitals, therefore Jehovah. Now, it's usually considered, and I think this is right, that the name Jehovah in the Old Testament means the one who always was and is and always will be. The self-existing, self-sufficient God. Furthermore, it's the name that God uses in connection with the nation of Israel. It's not his name as the creator of the planet as a whole, the creator of the universe, but his name to link himself in covenant relationship with his people. So, thus saith the Lord, that made thee. And immediately it's a name that's very precious to Israel. Do you remember that Jonah taught that name to the pagan people on board the boat in Jonah chapter 1? They just knew about God. He taught them the name Jehovah. That's God's personal name. But then, excuse me, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. Never forget that the nation of Israel was established by God as a theocracy, a nation over whom God reigned as king and therefore gave laws. And as Stephen said last week, never forget, if God is the King of Israel, therefore when we read in the New Testament about one born King of the Jews, we have there a divine title. And I think that Jews in the time of the Lord Jesus would think back to the fact that God declared himself to be the nation's king, the King of Israel. Yes, there's going to be a theocracy on the planet when the Lord Jesus comes back and rules. Thirdly, he's the Redeemer. Look at verse 6 again. The Redeemer. Now that's a lovely title. It turns up several times. It's that great word that your margin might translate kinsman redeemer. And it makes you think of the book of Ruth. Or it should do anyway. I noticed in a book this afternoon that someone suggests that one way of describing it is to say that he's a family protector. Let's explain why. God gave Israel a constitution and laws. And in that constitution and laws, the concept of the kinsman redeemer was absolutely vital. What was a kinsman redeemer in the nation of Israel? One, he was a relative of a person in trouble. Two, he was able to buy back lost property. Property that had to be sold for various reasons. He could buy it back on behalf of the family. He could deliver a member of the family who had been sold into slavery or captivity. He was the avenger of a murdered relative. He is the avenger of blood. It's the same person. And he could raise up a posterity for the deceased, because he could marry a widow in order to raise up seed for her and maintain her inheritance in the land of Israel. Now, you trace those five things through and relate them to Jehovah. And they're all absolutely right. He's a relative. The family protector of Israel. After all, he calls himself Israel's husband. Check it up. You'll find it there later on. Chapter 63, verse 16, I think, of Isaiah. He's able to buy back lost property. Well, he brings back Israel to its land, the land that had been taken by another nation. He's able to deliver from slavery. He brings them back from Babylon. He rescues them from slavery. He avenges them on their enemies. That's what he's doing on Babylon, because Babylon has been so cruel to Israel. And he raises up a posterity for his people and guarantees their safe and secure future. The kinsman redeemer. You know, in the Lord Jesus, we've got a kinsman redeemer. He is our family protector. He's done all these things for us at infinite cost, because he shed his precious blood to ransom us and redeem us for himself. All this God will be to Israel. Fourthly, chapter 44, verse 6, he's the Lord of hosts. Oh, there were lots of armies gathering against Israel, perhaps, but, you know, however many there might have been in the armies of their enemies, God was enough, because he's the Lord of hosts. I wonder, perhaps, if the disciples thought of that when the Lord Jesus said, don't you know I can ask my Father for 12 legions of angels? He's the Lord of hosts, is he not? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's worth bearing in mind. We have on our side the Lord of hosts. Fifthly, he's the first and the last. Chapter 44, verse 6 again. I am the first and I am the last. Chapter 48, verse 12. It turns up, I think, a second time there. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Now, what does that mean? Well, it suggests to me, first of all, God's eternity. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the ending. He stretches out from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So that suggests, amongst other things, the eternity of the living God of Israel. It also indicates very clearly, doesn't it, the uniqueness of the God of Israel. If he's the first and he's the last, there's no one else. No one greater than him. No one who can measure up to him. No other gods worth mentioning. He's the first and he's the last. And then, of course, when we come to the book of Revelation, and chapter 1, and verse 17, we read this. John has seen the Lord Jesus. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, quite clearly, that's a title of deity, isn't it? You can't have several firsts and several lasts. There's only one first and one last, and that's Jehovah in the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus when you get to the New Testament. A tremendous title of deity. Sixthly, the living God, Jehovah of Israel, is the rock. Chapter 44, verse 8. There'll be a slight pause as you look through that verse and say, I can't see the word rock. Those of you, that is, who are actually looking from that time and have declared it, ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. The word God there is rock. Mr. Newbery helps us. There's no rock, says God, apart from me. That, of course, is one of the great Old Testament names of God again. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He's the rock of Israel. What does that suggest? Well, you know what a rock is. Stability, impregnability, security. We're not building on sand in trusting in the living God. We're building upon an impregnable rock. So he's the rock of Israel, and there's no other rock. The nations may think they have their gods. They've got nothing. Seventhly, he's the God of Israel. Chapter 45, verse 3. Speaking to Cyrus here, I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Cyrus, I want you to be clear about this. I'm the God who has a special relationship with the nation of Israel. Now, isn't that lovely? God identifies himself with Israel, an impoverished people, a captive people, and yet by grace, he says, I am the God of Israel. You know, when God associates himself with his people, it's always by grace. They never deserve it. The God of Israel. And one of the things that happens here, of course, in this section of Isaiah, is that God contrasts himself with the idols of Babylon. Let me just show you what happens in chapter 46. This is a slight digression. Idols, chapter 46, verse 1, have to be born. Bel boweth down, Nebo stooteth, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. Heavy to be born, that's what it means. But come down to verse 3. Same word is used three quarters of the way through verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. The idols have to be carried, have to be born along, but it's God who bears his people. What a big difference. That's a good difference, isn't it? Fancy having to sort of hold up your God. But no, that's not what the living God is like. The living God is the one who holds us up. Isaiah plays around with words again. Verse 7, idols have to be carried. Here they are. They, that's people who are making an idol, they bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him. But look at verse 4, here's God. Even to your old age I am he, and even to grey hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. There's another word, deliver. Trace deliver from verse 4 back to the middle of verse 2. Here's the Babylonian idols. They stoop, they bow together. They could not deliver the burden. All right? False gods can't do a thing. But our God is the God who carries his own, who bears his own, who delivers his own. Isaiah wants these contrasts to be very plain. This is the God of Israel. He works. Eighthly, God is the maker. Chapter 45, verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. You see, God is the originator of all. And here again, Isaiah, in his wonderful piece of pungent irony at the expense of idol worshippers, makes the point earlier in chapter 44 that God makes his people. His people don't make him. Look at the contrast. Chapter 44, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord that made thee. Go down with your finger to verse 17. Here's the idol worshipper. With the residue he maketh a god. But Jehovah says to Israel, I made thee. Idol worshippers make their own gods. Verse 2 again. I formed thee from the womb. Isaiah uses exactly the same word in verse 10. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? You see, men make gods in their own image. It's true, isn't it? Men are always making gods in their own image. Sometimes they're the idols of stage and screen and sports arena. You know, the charismatic personalities of this world. The people that folk look up to as idols, someone to follow, someone to worship, someone to enjoy. They make idols in their own image, but the living God has made us in his image. He's the maker. He's the originator. What folly it is to worship anything other than the God who has created us. Ninthly, he's the saviour. Babylon's idols can't save. Look at chapter 46, verse 7. At the end of verse 7, yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. The idols that people cling on, whatever those idols may be, whether they are false theories, whether it's materialism, whether it's education, whether it's evolutionism, anything you like, they cannot save people. But the God of the Bible, chapter 45, verse 15, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. Oh, and he's a just God. Look at verse 21. There is no God beside me, a just God and a Saviour. You see, our God is the God of righteousness. That word just means righteous. A key word in this section, 11 times you'll find it in this section of Isaiah. Everything God does, he does on the basis of righteousness. He is not capricious, he's not arbitrary. We're dealing with a God who is right in all that he does and all that he is. 11thly, he's the Holy One. Chapter 47, verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. You know, that's the great incomparable excellence of our God. He's holy. Remember what Isaiah saw in chapter 6? And what Isaiah heard? What did the seraphim say? They didn't say, loving, loving, loving is the Lord God Almighty. They didn't say, faithful, faithful, faithful is the Lord God Almighty. They said, holy, holy, holy. And that's why Isaiah realized that he was unholy and unclean. The great presiding characteristic of the God of the Bible is holiness. Someone has said this: holy is the way that God is. To be holy, he doesn't conform to a standard. He is the standard. He's absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that's incapable of being other than it is. Because he's holy, all his attributes are holy, and therefore God cannot tolerate sin. Finally, 12thly, he's the Lord thy God. Chapter 48, verse 17. This is beautifully personal. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God. Here is God speaking tenderly, not so much to the whole nation, but to the individual Israelite, the individual member of the remnant, who has an appreciation of that living God. And God says, I am the Lord thy God, I teach thee to thy profit. God's the great teacher. Isn't that lovely? And everything he teaches us is for our good. And not only does he teach us, he leads us. There's no distance learning as far as God is concerned. You're not doing a correspondence course when you're learning from the living God. Because not only does he teach us, he leads us. And in order to lead us, he's got to be there with us. No wonder then in Isaiah we can see such tremendous things about God. We can see a God who knows the end from the beginning and declares it in advance. And that, of course, is one of the great evidences of the reliability of Scripture and the greatness of God. The fact that God foretells the future. Other people can't do that. God can. Furthermore, this great God can use whomsoever he pleases in fulfilling his purposes. And in chapter 45, verse 1, he picks up Cyrus. Isn't that amazing? He picks up Cyrus the Persian. 200 years before Cyrus comes onto the scene, God names him and says, right, I'm going to use you, Cyrus, in my program. And furthermore, God's purpose is always fulfilled. Look at chapter 46, verse 10. He's the God who declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Only God can say that. Now, quickly, on to our next major idea in these chapters, the indestructibility of Israel. Three things to notice. First of all, we could notice Israel's riches. What has Israel got? What benefits and privileges has Israel got? Well, look at chapter 44, verse 1. They're Jehovah's servant. They've got a purpose for existence. Isn't it a good thing to have a reason for living? Israel, as a nation, had a reason for being on the planet. They were Jehovah's servant, to serve, and chapter 44, verse 8, to bear witness to him. Now, there's a similarity with us, isn't there? We have a function for living. It's more than just that, but this is part of it. We are to serve the living God, and we are to bear witness to him. He needs no servants, and he needs no witnesses, but in his grace and his sovereign kindness, he elects to use people for those functions. Then, secondly, you notice Israel is Jehovah's choice. Verse 1, "My servant and Israel, whom I have chosen." Who did Jehovah choose? Well, in the first part of chapter 44, verse 1, it's Jacob. Fancy choosing Jacob. You remember what Jacob's name means? It means the supplanter, the twister, the crooked one. And God chose Jacob. It's all of grace, you see. Jacob is not chosen because he's a good chap. Jacob is chosen despite himself, because God's choices are all locked up in his heart. Thirdly, look at the origin of the nation of Israel. Verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb." Now, I suspect here we're not talking so much about creation in Genesis 1. We're thinking about the origin of the nation of Israel. And God is saying, "I made that nation for myself." God didn't select Israel out of a pool of nations and say, "I'll have that one." No, he actually selected a man and said, "I'm going to have this man to become the father of a nation." God originated the nation of Israel for himself. "I made thee." Then notice, Israel has God's preservation. Verse 2 again, "I will help thee." Isn't that lovely? "I will help thee." Look down to verse 7. "Who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people?" Now here's a nice word study for you. Get out your lexicons and look up this word "ancient." And you'll find it's the basic Old Testament word for everlasting. So let's translate it that way. "Since I appointed the everlasting people." When you think of ancient people, you think of lots of old men with long grey beards. But it's not that at all. It's the everlasting nation. That's what Israel is. You can't get rid of them. You can't get rid of the Jews, because they are bound up with God's eternal purpose. They've been preserved. They will be preserved. Then look at the names given to them in verses 1 and 2 again. Israel, a prince with God. Jacob the twister, but on the other hand, Israel, a prince of God. And Jeshurun, which means upright. Notice the difference between Jacob, which means crooked, and Jeshurun, which means upright. It's the difference between us by nature and by grace, isn't it? We're all crooked by nature, but God in his grace takes us and he transforms us. And we become a prince with God, and we become in his sight upright, because we're declared to be righteous in the Lord Jesus. And that's what God is doing for Israel. And then look at the honour of the nation of Israel. Chapter 46, verse 13. My, they have a great honour here. "I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." I get a magazine from the States called Israel My Glory, which is produced by a board of missions to the Jews in the United States. There's a lovely title, isn't it? Israel My Glory. What an honour that that nation should bring glory to God. And that's what it's going to do one day. Oh, at the moment it doesn't. But when the Lord Jesus comes back and reigns, that nation will radiate the glory of God upon the planet. And then the final great blessing of Israel here is their relationship with God. Look at chapter 45, verse 11. "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons." My sons! Well, wait a minute, you say, that's New Testament language. Well, it normally is, isn't it? In the Old Testament, very, very rarely do you get saved people seeing themselves individually as sons of God. But here, God says that to Israel, my sons. That's not very often in the Old Testament. That's mainly a New Testament truth, you see. Because once the Lord Jesus came, he revealed the Father. And of course, having revealed the Father, we discover that by grace, we become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But here, God speaks of Israel in a day to come as his sons. Amazing. Those are Israel's riches. What about Israel's rebellion? Here's something to learn. Chapter 48, first 8 verses. All those privileges, but look at what happens to Israel. Let us measure ourselves here. We have even more privileges. But are we not like this? Chapter 48, verse 1. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. Oh dear, hypocrisy. The right words, the orthodox language, but no genuineness, no righteousness. Everything is external. You read on to the next verse. They call themselves of the holy city. They stay themselves upon the God of Israel. And yet, of course, that little insertion at the end of verse 1 makes it plain that these people are hypocrites. Second failure of Israel is forgetfulness. Chapter 46, verse 8 and 9. God keeps saying to them, remember this, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. That's why Isaiah keeps on repeating truth, because Israel kept on forgetting. How often do we forget? Do you remember Luke chapter 22? The Lord Jesus tells Peter in advance what's going to happen to him, and Peter forgets. Peter forgets the whole thing. Obstinacy, chapter 48, verse 4. I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is as an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. Stubbornness. Pig-headedness, whatever we want to say. Firmness, we might say, if we wanted to be favourable towards ourselves. But this is stubbornness towards the things of God. Obstinacy. I will not, says the heart. Israel became like that. Idolatry, verse 5. Look at this. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldst say, my idol hath done this, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Israel was likely to attribute its blessings to idols. Israel so easily succumbed to the pressure of nations around and adopted idolatrous ways. The human heart has a hunger for false gods. The human heart has something within it that desires false gods. And if you say, well, I don't worship stocks and stones, remember the New Testament says that covetousness is idolatry. F.C. Jennings, in his very helpful commentary on Isaiah, says this: if we are not satisfied with God in Christ, we too are idolaters. Because what is covetousness? Covetousness is saying, I haven't got everything I need. I want more. God has not given me enough. I want, I want, I want. And if we're not satisfied with what we have in the Lord Jesus, then we are guilty of idolatry. That's a challenge. Treachery, chapter 48, verse 8. Thou heardest not, thou knewest not, yea, from that time thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously. Disloyalty to the God that they belong to. I say, are we disloyal? See, we belong to the Lord Jesus if we're saved. We've been bought by precious blood. Are we loyal to him? Or do we side ourselves with his enemies? Do we stand for him? Or do we just melt into the crowd when the going gets tough? Transgression, same verse. Thou wast called a transgressor from the womb. Says God, I knew full well that your basic nature was to disobey, to transgress, to do what I tell you not to do. That's just what we're like. That's the old heart. It's still there, the old nature, the flesh. And perhaps the saddest thing of all, deafness. Verse 18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river. Oh, that you had listened. But you know, we can be deaf to the word of God. Or we can have our ears open to everything else. Lots of other siren voices in this world, and we lap them up. And what we listen to, we become like. Never forget that. Just as what we eat, you know, becomes us, or we become. In exactly the same way, what we listen to, we become like very quickly. Isn't it funny that in the 20th century there are more Bibles around than ever before in the history of Christendom, and yet there is less knowledge of and obedience to God's word than ever before? Isn't that strange? All those Bibles, and yet less biblical behaviour. Are we deaf to the word of God? Finally, Israel's restoration. It doesn't end there. You see, there is a restoration coming. Look at verses 9 to 11 of chapter 48. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. I've refined thee, I've chosen thee in the furnace of affliction, for my own sake. Not for your sake, Israel. You don't deserve it. For mine own sake. God does things for his own sake. Isn't that wonderful? If he did it because of us, if there had to be a reason in us, they wouldn't get done. But God's reasons are always in himself. God does it for his glory. Finally, let's end with a little notice of the character of Christ in this section. You say, well, I actually haven't noticed the Lord Jesus in this section yet. Well, not directly, no. There are, of course, divine titles in this section which are applied to him in the New Testament. We've mentioned one of them, the Lord of Hosts. The Holy One of Israel is applied to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. There are passages which are applied to him in the New Testament. The most famous one is chapter 45, verse 23. Unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, says Jehovah. And you check that up and find its equivalent in Philippians 2. But there is an individual who illustrates the Lord Jesus. If we were writing the Bible, we wouldn't have done this. But this is what God has done. Cyrus the Persian becomes a little foretaste of the Lord Jesus. Notice how Cyrus is described. Chapter 44, verse 28. God saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Well, that was a name that God used often of the kings of Israel. It's used of Moses in relation to the Israelites. It's used of David in relation to Israel. It's used of the Messiah in chapter 40 and verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. But here we've got Cyrus, who's like a shepherd. Why? Because he's leading God's people back from captivity. That's what the Lord Jesus will do. Chapter 45, verse 1, he's called God's anointed. You know what that word is? Messiah. Exactly the same word. Thus saith the Lord to his Messiah, to Cyrus. Cyrus was anointed by God for a particular function, to liberate the Jews from Babylonian captivity. But here again, you see, we've got a little foretaste of the real anointed one, the ultimate anointed one, the prophet, the priest, the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 45, verse 1 again, God says of Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. Says God to Cyrus, I'm going to hold on to him and keep him safe and hold him up. That might remind you of chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. As the Lord Jesus walked on this planet doing the things of God, God was with him. And God upheld his servant every step of the way. Yes, God made sure that Cyrus was able to do what he wanted him to do. And God was with his son, the Lord Jesus, in all his activities down here. Now, chapter 46, verse 11, here's a fascinating verse for you. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, that's describing Cyrus and the Persians, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. I looked this up in a literal translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's translated, the man of my counsel. Now, you've heard that phrase before. But this, I think, is the only place it occurs. The man of my counsel. What does it mean? Cyrus was going to execute God's purposes. Now, you know what an executor is? When someone dies, an executor is responsible to put into effect that person's will. I used to think that an executor was a chap who went around with a big axe and beheaded people. But no, an executor executes someone's purpose. Now, Cyrus was going to execute God's purpose in terms of deliverance from Babylonian captivity. But the Lord Jesus is the man of God's counsel in the total sense. Because there is nothing that God chooses to do, either in judgment or in blessing, that is not carried out by the Lord Jesus. He is the executor of God's will in everything. And then finally, now look, here's an outstanding one. Look at this. Chapter 48, verse 14. Talking about Cyrus. All ye assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. What? Cyrus? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon. The Lord hath loved him. So God says about Cyrus, yes, I've loved him. Because he's going to affect my purposes towards Babylon and towards Israel in a limited sense. But oh, how much more does that make of us think of the one that God eternally and truly loves? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. In Cyrus, of all people, you've got a picture of features of the Lord Jesus. The Lord hath loved him. Well, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And if the Father loves the Son, well, therefore, we must agree with God, and we want to agree with God, don't we? Everything we know about the Lord Jesus encourages us to love him. So let's pray that by grace we will learn to love him more, because he's the man of God's counsel. He's the one who has delivered us from captivity. He's God's prophet, priest, and king. He's our shepherd. He's the one whom God has upheld. He's the one whom God loves. He's the one that we, by grace, are learning day by day to love more and more.